As we continue to worship God and bow in His presence, let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue to surrender and submit ourselves before Your august presence, we're very much aware that we are utterly dependent upon You for every breath that we draw. Lord, we are Your creatures. We are Your children. Because of the merits of Jesus Christ and His blood atonement, remitting our sins on the cross, we've been adopted into Your family, and we don't deserve anything from Your hand. And yet You have lavished Your love upon us. And as children of God, we continue to stand amazed, to stagger as we imagine what could be in store for us if You had, in mercy, demonstrated Your love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for the gift of faith, gift of repentance, so that we could be converted, so that we could embrace Christ and come to Him with empty hands, receiving forgiveness and full pardon of sins, receiving the gift of eternal life. Our Father, we know that You are available to us. You surround us in the created order. We've been singing about that. Lord, I hear Your voice, even in those mourning doves that sometimes perch outside our bedroom window. I heard Your voice lately in the valley of Caledon East, when the thunder clapped its hands and You spoke loudly. Lord, You know every sparrow that falls to the ground. You've numbered all the cedars of Lebanon. Lord, You are God, and You are God alone. Beside You, there is none other. Nobody can champion Your cause. No one can give You counsel. No one can pretend to know Your mind exhaustively. And so, Lord, we bow and we offer our thanksgiving. We lay our lives before You. O God, form Christ in us, that we might think Your thoughts after You, that we might extend our hearts of love, our actions of kindness, in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. Father, I pray that You will keep us in love with each other, as we would consider the many prayer requests that were popping up in our testimonials, in our praises, in our thanksgivings. Lord, we are so grateful for this report from the Scott Mission Camp and the returning of our short-term mission team to Saskatchewan. Oh God, pray that You would protect and energize physically and spiritually all the staffers who are serving the campers. And Lord, for those who have made a profession of faith, we pray that in the power of Your ability, that You would minister and penetrate into their hearts. The seed has been thrown down. And that little boy, Jansen, he has heard the good news that Jesus saves a sinner like him. We pray that that seed will germinate. The Holy Spirit will water it. We pray for fruitfulness, O God, that will yield the evidence of the authenticity of these confessions of faith that we hear about. Lord, You who have begun a good work, You promised to complete it, perfect it, till the day of Jesus Christ. So we claim that promise on behalf of those who have taken the gospel seed into their hearts. Thank you for those who broadcast the seed, and that includes all of us who name Christ a Savior. Whenever we come in contact with others who don't know Christ, there is an opportunity knocking, and we pray that you will keep us on ready alert with our eyes wide open to see the opportunity lest it slip by. Lord, give us great insight. Give us wisdom beyond our years, we pray. Give us passion for souls. Give us vigor in the inner person, that we would throw aside earthly fears, and that by faith we would boldly declare the unsearchable riches of God. Lord, I pray, thanking you for Don and Phyllis's opportunity to be with Daniel and his family. We pray that Daniel's operation will continue to fulfill its purpose. And Lord, there will be a bittersweet time when they're at the airport and Daniel and family return down to Mexico. We ask that you would pursue them with your sovereign grace. We pray that they will know your love, and even though they will be separated from parents geographically, nevertheless, through mindfulness and through prayer, you will bind them together in Christian love. Lord, we thank you this morning for Don Sherman, who could be with us. We know that his daughter Donna has a bad back and a bad neck, and she's overtaxed and tired, and we pray that you will give her the rest that she needs so she can be rejuvenated. I'm so thankful that Don could be with us today, and I ask that you will touch his heart and mind, you will speak into him, and that you will lead him with your good favor. We thank you for this joyous news about David and Morgan and their engagement. Oh God, we rejoice with the rejoicing. And Lord, it's our opportunity to thank you for your handiwork, the way that you draw them together and the way that you create that triangle between them and you. And we ask that you would knit them tightly together. We pray that you will preserve them in purity until the wedding day, and that their pleasure will be on account of your good favor resting upon them. We pray that you will use them mightily as a couple, that you will multiply their opportunities to serve on account of their love together that is engendered by your mercy. Lord, also pray for Arne and Lane on holidays right now. We thank you for the rest they can receive. We think of many others who are on holidays and some who will be going on holidays. Keep our church family safe and sound in body and mind. And we ask that you will return everyone back into the fold. We also would lift up those who might have private concerns. Lord, you know our anxieties. You know the burdens that rest heaviest on our hearts. And sometimes we're not adept at sharing them. But Lord, we ask that you will touch us at our point of need. Pray, Lord, that you will minister healing and hope. Pray that you will affix a word from your throne to our hearts with particularity. We will know that you are God and everything's okay. Pray that you will carve through the turmoil and that you will provide a way of peace, that kind of peace that surpasses human comprehension. Lord, we thank you for the new friend that Dan has made at work. And Lord, who knows what kind of relationship will transpire. And we trust that there will be Christian fellowship. Lord, just thank you so much for offering us opportunities if we're there to see them. May we all capitalize on them as they arise. Thank you, Lord, that we can be sweet and innocent like doves, but also bold like lions and wise as serpents. So, Lord, we ask that you will fill us out into fully orbed testifiers and witnesses of our faith, that we'll be able to give an answer to everyone who asks of us a reason of the hope that is within us, and do it with meekness and fear. Lord, I just want to thank you now for the opportunity that we have to freely open your word. Reading reports lately from North Vietnam and the Sudan. Some of these countries where it's illegal to hold a Bible in your hand in public. Lord, we have shelves filled with them, and a lot of them are unopened. Lord, forgive us. May we relish your word. May it be sweeter than the honeycomb to our taste. May we savor your word. May it be life to us. Amongst all the competing voices out there through the media and the technologies, Lord, may your word stand head and shoulders above it and adjudicate it, that we might be critical thinkers with Christian oversight and understanding, because we are subordinate to the Word of the living God. And we pray then that even now, as we study line upon line through the passage that you've prepared for us today, that you will instruct us, infuse grace into us, illuminate us so that we'll know how your word applies to our hearts. We ask for your leadership and your pastoral care. We pray in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. First Thessalonians chapter 2. And today in our sermon series, we're coming to the last paragraph of this chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Just a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. This is the word of God. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. May the Lord richly bless us in the handling and in the response we have to his word today. Well, my wife showed me her Facebook the other day, and her cousin from England had posted what you see up on the wall there. It's entitled, "The Day That Albert Einstein Feared Has Arrived." And underneath there are six pictures of relational time together. And so you've got having coffee with friends, a day in a beach, cheering your team, out on an intimate date, enjoying the sights, and having dinner. And all of these pictures, they share one thing in common. While family and friends today, they can spend physical time together. Simultaneously, they can text message in splendid isolation. And who knows if he said it or not, but someone quotes Albert Einstein to say, "I fear the day when technology will surpass our human interaction. The world will have a generation of idiots." Of course, the irony is that because of our technology, we're better able to communicate than ever before. And yet at the same time, personal relationships are increasingly de-emphasized. But the upside is that for the Church of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to really shine in the darkness. When the darkness is dark, then the light is brighter, right? So we can lead by example. You may remember when I started this series of messages, I created a word cloud for 1 Thessalonians. The words that Paul uses most often in the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians is in the word cloud, and the larger the word, the more frequently that word is used in 1 Thessalonians. And so we discovered that of the 60 times that Paul uses brothers and sisters in his 13 New Testament letters, 40% of those are found in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In other words, despite his short stay with them, it was only for like 3 or 4 weeks when he was in Thessalonica, according to Acts 17, they had a very, very special cohesion together. Furthermore, for the Apostle Paul, Christian fellowship was more than friendship. It was family. And so the first lesson today from verse 17 is this. Because the Christian fellowship is like family, forced separations are unnatural, even painful, but out of sight is never out of mind. Because the Christian fellowship is like family, forced separations are unnatural, even painful, but out of sight is never out of mind. The main point of our passage today is Paul's tremendous longing to be with the Thessalonian believers again, which is expressed almost to the point of awkwardness. Of course, in fairness, we need to remember the overall surrounding context. In the past, I've labored to stress that in the whole of chapter 2, even on into chapter 3, there is a dial tone of self-defense on Paul's part. Paul's been forced to defend himself against false accusations that were aimed to undermine his message and his ministry. Sometimes in people ministry you get slandered. It's unfortunate, but it happens. And such was the case for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And reading between the lines, I think his critics were saying this. They were saying, "That Paul, he skipped town and he abandoned you." You Thessalonian believers, you have to realize that he has no intention to ever come back. He's not even going to give you a moment's thought anymore. He's on and off to his next scam. He was just a huckster. But the truth of the matter is that Paul was forced to leave, and emotionally he felt shanghaied. Look at what he says in verse 17. "But brothers and sisters, family, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person though, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." See how he's stacking up the phrases here in order to prove his love for them? First, he uses a word picture of having been orphaned from them to describe how emotionally bereft he felt, like a parent who's involuntarily torn away from a child. It's unnatural. It's painful. There's anguish in it. Secondly, even if it's generally true when we say, you know, out of sight, out of mind, Paul reminds them that while they were separated in person, that is physically and geographically, nevertheless, they were not separated in thought. Out of sight was never out of mind for the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, in verse 17, Paul says, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. They had a passionate yearning to return and to get back there to Thessalonica. And as verse 18 will go on to say, they had tried to get back there on more than one occasion. So we'd be remiss if we didn't perhaps slow down just for a moment here and just pause and ask ourselves, as Christian brothers and sisters, do we experience, to some degree, this kind of longing for each other in the family of God? Is that completely lost on you? Or do you feel any sense of family longing for your other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we miss each other? Do we miss each other when we're absent from one another? Do we express our missing of one another? You know, sometimes, and I know it's my problem, but I don't express my missing of someone because I don't want them to misinterpret me, to stand there with a legalistic, attendance pad. Oh, you were away. You know, I missed you. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. I don't want to get into that. I want the Spirit to sanctify people. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit's proxy. But nevertheless, that's my hang-up. And we ought to miss one another. We ought to express our missing of one another because we're family. It's not just a metaphor. It ought to be our experience. So how mindful of each other are we when we're not in the presence of one another? How mindful were you, for instance, in concrete terms, when your brothers and sisters this past week were in Beauvale, Saskatchewan, on the short-term mission? Did you think of them? Were you praying for them? Praise the Lord that you were. Because that's what family does. We connect with each other, preferably face to face, but when we can't, we can fondly consider one another before the Lord. We can ponder one another to provoke one another to good works. So we study one another in our minds in terms of how we can best pray for one another. Then when we're with each other, our togetherness is enriched because our family love has preceded our actual physical contact with each other. The Apostle Paul, he longed to get back to Thessalonica. He'd only been there and preached for 3 Sabbath days in consecutive fashion, and then he was ripped out of there. He felt as though he was kidnapped from them, as it were. He was torn asunder, orphaned off. And he wants to get back there just quite simply because he loves them. I was reading an article from Today's Christian Woman. Trust me, you've got to be secure in your manhood to read that magazine. But there's an article in there by Carol Kent. I've never really heard her speak, but I know that Janet has, and I know that she's a keynote speaker at various women's conferences, and she's a book writer. Carol Kent says, "One day when my son Jason was young, we were eating breakfast together. I had on an old pair of slacks and a fuzzy old sweater. He flashed his baby blues at me over his cereal bowl and he said, 'Mommy, you look so pretty today.' I didn't even have makeup on. And so I said, 'Honey, why would you say I look pretty today? Normally I'm dressed up in a suit and high heels.' And he said, 'When you look like that, I know you're going someplace. But when you look like this, I know you're all mine.'" Her point is that nothing can replace the beauty of being together with those we love. And so in the spirit of the apostle, let's cherish the fellowship we have and strengthen the bonds of love we have as we share life together. May God help us in that regard. Our second lesson this morning grows out of verse 18, and it is this. Satan is not all-powerful like God, but He exerts powerful influence aimed to roadblock the progress of the gospel. Satan is not all-powerful like God, but he exerts powerful influence aimed to roadblock the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 18. As Paul continues to defend himself and reassure them of his love, he says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way." Now, it may not jump out at us, but there's something in this verse that I find very conspicuous, and it is the name of Satan. I find it conspicuous that when Paul is addressing the Greek converts in Thessalonica, rather than electing to use the Greek word diabolos, translated devil, Paul uses a Hebrew word, satan, translated Satan. Now I'm assuming that some of us here today are bilingual. Maybe even some of you here are trilingual, but probably most of us are unilingual. We speak one language, and we speak it very well, and that is English. Probably true for most of us. Not all of us, but most of us. So I just want you to imagine for a moment that you are a unilingual person, and you're engaged in conversation with someone else who's bilingual, and English is their second language. And so you're talking to them, they're communicating to you, you're communicating to them, you understand exactly what they're saying to you, they understand exactly what you're saying to them. And then a third person comes into the picture, and that person is also functionally able to speak English, but they're bilingual, and English is their second language. So now you've got this triangulation of conversation. Three of you can understand each other, and reciprocally, you can hear what the other person is saying and know what they mean by what they say. But suddenly, maybe through laziness, or maybe because the other two got excitable, suppose they just default and revert to their original mother tongue. And now they're talking to each other, and there you are, and you don't know what they're saying, and you are feeling completely left out in the cold. How rude can they be? And so likewise, isn't the Apostle Paul being kind of rude here? He doesn't use any direct quotes from the Old Testament in 1 Thessalonians, presumably because he's paying deference to the almost exclusively Gentile readership. But suddenly he does throw in a Hebrew word without any explanation. So why would Paul use the Hebrew word for Satan when he addresses the Thessalonians? I think the answer is very simple. It's just simply this. Because when Paul had been with them for that very, very brief period of time, he must have instructed them in the basics about the name and the work of the arch enemy of God and every believer. They were already initiated. They already understood that Satan was who he was. Paul had already taught them. I suppose we could quickly say, therefore, that parents, you better ensure that you have taught your children, of course, in an age-appropriate fashion, the elementary truths about Satan, who he is and what he does. You cannot pretend to have a Christian worldview or inculcate your children with a Christian worldview and leave out the basic elementary truths about Satan. Of course, our aim is never, ever to glorify Satan and never, ever to create any sense of paranoia about Satan, but we ought to know the truth and we ought to be familiar with his identity and his methods of operation. I put together an incomplete list of just some of the names and titles attributed to Satan up on the wall here. Satan is a personal name, meaning adversary, and these are some of his names, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, Abaddon, Apollyon, meaning destroyer, Beelzebub, prince of demons. Don't forget that Satan is the prince or the king demon. He's the archdemon over a host, a whole army of demons who can do his bidding. So Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be fully present everywhere at one and the same time the way that God can. But nevertheless, he can cover a lot of ground because he has his minions to do his bidding. He's the prince of demons. And Beelzebub, probably a borrowed pagan term, meaning Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. So it's a pejorative term, a derisive term. Angel of Light. Paul says that there are false prophets, false apostles, people who make false confessions, and they are servants of their master who is an angel of light. In other words, Satan can masquerade with pretense. Belial, meaning worthlessness, sometimes lawlessness. Accuser of the brethren. This is one of his strong suits when it comes to the family of God. Whenever you find that there's false accusation or gossip, whenever you find that Christians are taking half-truths or hearsay and they're building monuments and then showing them off to other people and passing the half-truths and the falsities off as though they're plausibly true, then you've got slander going on, and it is always engendered by Satan himself, who is the accuser of the brethren. It starts with him. Of course, the Bible is bookended with calling Satan a serpent because he is wily, he's crafty in his deceit. Revelation 12, he's identified as an enormous red dragon by the Apostle John. Enormous in his ferocity, red because of his bloodthirstiness, probably. The term devil means slanderer. He's called an enemy. He's called the evil one. He's called the father of lies and a murderer of men's souls from the beginning by the Lord Jesus. If you see someone who's got a problem with lying, then you know that that is satanically driven. Satan's MO is to kill people. Ever thought about it? Satan wants to kill people. As soon as he can get a non-Christian dead, then there's no room for repentance. There's no room for a person to have a second chance to come to faith in Christ once they're dead. The Bible refuses to tolerate that notion. So Satan wants to get people dead. He wants to get Christians dead. Because as soon as you're dead, then you can't make any more, at least direct, Christian impact on non-Christians who are still surviving. And so he means business. He's a killer. He's the prince of this world. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is Satan, and he is a sinner. Those are just some of the names that you can find in any good Bible dictionary. But back to our text now of verse 18, and notice what we're told about Satan's action here at this point. Paul says, "More than once I wanted to come to you, but Satan blocked our way." Some Bible versions say Satan hindered us. Some Bible versions say Satan thwarted us. Peterson's The Message says, "But Satan stymied us each time." The verb in question here is enkopto, and it literally means to cut in. In ancient literature, it was used concerning military campaigns and also chariot races. So in the ancient world, if you wanted to block supply lines or soldiers who were on the march, then you would cut into the road. You would break it up or clutter it up to make it impassable by the opposing army. But also, the word was used in a race, when somebody would cut in on you and pose a stumbling block to you. I remembered a classic example of this in the epic movie Ben-Hur, which is famous for its great chariot race sequence. If you're my age or maybe a little older, you've seen that movie Ben-Hur, right? There were 10 or so chariots. Each of them had 4 horses, and they're flying around this oblong hippodrome. And there's Charlton Heston there in the foreground. And in the background is one of his competitors, and the horses are just running flat out. But remember, there was one chariot in the movie that had these protruding wheel spikes. You can see the chariot in the background there. It's got that silver wheel spike that juts out. And so when this chariot racer would draw alongside a competitor, then he would veer, he would cut in on the competitor so the wheel spike would demolish the spokes and then the wheel would fall off and then the chariot would tumble and it would be out of the race altogether. In Paul's estimation, this is what Satan had done. Somehow Satan had cut in on Paul and had presented an obstacle to the gospel ministry because Paul was blocked, he says. And on more than one occasion, he couldn't get back. He couldn't get back to encourage them and to establish them, to firm up the ground around them and fertilize them so they could be duly planted in the gospel faith. And oh, how he wanted to follow up. Satan is not omnipotent like God, but know this, that he does exert powerful influence. And his influence is by and large aimed to sabotage the gospel ministry. He doesn't want to see the gospel make any progress. And so he doesn't want you to gospelize your children. He wants you to just stay busy. He wants you to just keep lazy and keep mediocre. He doesn't want you to gospelize them. He doesn't want you to gospelize your neighbors and your friends. He wants you to be so tolerant of everyone to a fault. Doesn't want you to reach out and encourage other believers to deepen their faith because he's your adversary, the devil. And so it's up to us to stay awake, to fight the good fight of faith because he has the power to frustrate us and hinder the advance of the gospel. Now, exactly how did Satan roadblock the Apostle Paul? Evidently, the Thessalonians, they must have understood what Paul was alluding to, but Paul is not specific here. Some commentators have cross-referenced 2 Corinthians 12. Remember where Paul mentions that he had a thorn in the flesh, maybe referring to some kind of illness or ailment or physical limitation. He does call it a messenger of Satan. Others have reminded us that according to Acts 17, it was a wealthy man named Jason. Remember, he opened up his home. The whole church met in this guy's home. He was wealthy. He could afford it. And then he shelled out the shekels to post bond money in order for the city officials in Thessalonica to let Paul, Silas, and Timothy go. So maybe there was some kind of a legal ban or a legal barrier against Paul returning. Maybe the roadblock was the threat of Jason losing his bond money if Paul ever came back to town. I don't know. Or maybe from the immediately preceding context that we looked at last week, verses 14 to 16, the source of frustration had been those persecuting Jews of whom Paul said they were attracting the very wrath of God because they were impeding the missionaries' gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Still, we don't really have a solid clue about specifically what Paul had in mind. At the end of the day, we're just speculating. But perhaps what's more important for us to consider is a point of irony here. Have you thought about this already? Don't you find it ironic that from Paul's point of view, at that moment, he must have felt very, very frustrated that Satan had thrown up this roadblock, that Satan had cut in on him in order to thwart his plans. But a couple thousand years later, from our point of view, studying 1 Thessalonians, a letter that wouldn't be in the New Testament canon otherwise, We're quite thankful that God wisely gave Satan clearance to block Paul. We're quite happy to possess this inspired scripture for our learning and our edification. My point is this, that while Satan is potent, he is not omnipotent. While Satan is the prince and power of the air, he is not God over all. He is not the sovereign of the universe. I like what William Hendrickson says. Even when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. Satan may cut in on us, preventing us from doing what for the moment seems best to us, but God's ways are always better than ours. Our God can take satanically caused disappointments and turn them into beautiful blessings. As Martin Luther used to say, after all, he is God's Satan. Don't make any mistake about that. He can't step outside the boundaries that God has circumscribed for him. That's what Job chapter 2 reminds us, doesn't it? Therefore, often we say our disappointments are, in fact, God's appointments. And I wonder if Paul didn't have this sense of optimism in the face of all his opposition because of the way that he concludes in verses 19 and 20. To me, it doesn't seem as though he's stuck in the past. I mean, he's bringing up, you know, the opposition and the hindrance that Satan has posed in order to defend himself, to make things clear so that they know that his heart is for them and he does want to get back to them, and he always had wanted to get back to them. Even though they were out of sight, they were not out of mind. But for the Apostle Paul, he seems to be quite optimistic. And it seems to me as though he has not been really percolating over the regret and the remorse of what could have been and what should have been. Instead, he wisely thrusts his eyesights to the future. He's got a second coming point of view. Notice that? Look at verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you, Thessalonians? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So our last lesson today issues from these two verses, and it's this. Christians who strive to help others grow and endure in faith will gain confidence about their own faith, both now and at Christ's return. Christians who strive to help others grow and endure in faith, persevere in faith, they will gain confidence in their own faith, both now and at the second coming. Again, reading between the lines of these two verses, isn't Paul defending himself against the slander that he doesn't care about the Thessalonian believers? In effect, he's saying, my critics have been telling you that you mean nothing to me. I'm telling you that you mean everything to me. Regardless of the problems that Paul faced, he found great joy in the Thessalonians. They were worth all the pain that he'd experienced. He could rejoice and find inner joy in the fact that one day he would rejoin them when Christ returns for his own, if he doesn't see them sooner. And I think it's a beautiful lesson in how our attitudes can literally and quite quickly change by assuming a second coming point of view. Have you ever caught on to this? Maybe some of you, you've learned all about this a long time ago. And maybe some of you, it's a new or novel thought, and maybe some of you need to dust it off and revisit this thought. That when you're in the doldrums, and when you're down in the dumps because things aren't going your way, and there seem to be obstacles standing before you, and you're praying, but God's not answering your prayer, and it feels as though He's not even listening, perhaps. You know it's not true that he doesn't listen. He can hear every pin that drops into the universe. He's omniscient. But at the same time, it doesn't feel that way. And how do you get out of it, you know? You're just going to kind of like through positive thinking and self-help development, kind of pummel your way through into some good frame of mind. So often we discover that that is a bankrupt way to go. But I see in the Apostle Paul that he will thrust his thumbs up underneath his chin so that he looks to the future. He looks to the second coming of Christ. He looks ahead with a long view. I know our culture teaches and trains us very carefully and astutely that we need instant gratification, but that's not the way God's wheels of justice and mercy grind. Sometimes they grind very slowly. Slowly. And when you take the long view as a Christian and you ponder things from a second coming point of view, you can often exchange the spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise. You can leave aside the doldrums and you can sing. You can sing for joy. And authentically so. Authentically so. So perhaps Paul felt frustrated at being thwarted by Satan, but you feel his confidence surge in these two rhetorical questions. In verse 19, he asks, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" Paul asks, what's the source of our future joy? Is it not you? But then he affirms them as the source of his present joy as well. Notice he switches from the future tense to the present tense in verse 20. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. When we, like Paul, minister to others seeking to establish them in their persevering faith, they will crown our lives with a garland wreath of victory. On that we can hang our hope, gaining confidence for both now and that future day when we stand before the Lord. I want to close with these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, "A man's greatest glory lies in those whom he has set or helped on the path to Christ. Nothing we can do can bring us credit in the sight of God. But on the last day, the stars in a man's crown will be those whom he led nearer to Jesus." On that day, how many stars, brother and sister, will be in your crown before you cast that crown before the feet of Jesus? How many? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the family of God, our opportunities to encourage one another along the road to heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we can draw alongside each other. We can mimic the Holy Spirit in that regard. And we can exhort, encourage, and admonish one another in this most holy faith of ours. Lord, we pray that you will find us faithful to you, but also to one another. Increase our love for one another, our joy in one another, our prayers for one another, as we share our excitements and our burdens together with one another. Lord, forgive us for sometimes we get stuck in the negative now rather than living in the good of our future hope that is forever settled in heaven. Grow us up, Lord, and grow us in our Christian confidence as we strive to strengthen and establish others in the faith. Lord, forgive us. Perhaps for some of us we have stood aside on the peripheral edge. We haven't been serving the best interests of others the way we ought to have done. We haven't been in your word so that we could be a channel of grace to someone else, sharing the truth, testifying to how you have impacted our lives so that the lives of others would be quickened in their step towards grace and truth and kindness. Lord, forgive us. But we pray that as you would forgive us, you would gift us with a transformative thought, with a repentant heart, broken and contrite, we might return to you, Lord, and call upon you to fill us to the brim, that we might be overflowing with your love and mercy and kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we carry on in this mission to save souls and win the lost. Lord, we will be thankful to you for every change that we see in one another and in ourselves. Above all, we pray that you would be glorified in and through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.